There is a striking truth about prayer in this text that I don't think most people agree with, or if they do agree with the text, they maybe don't stop to think about it. And that is that prayer can be done incorrectly, and that it must be done correctly if it is to be prayer at all. The Puritans saw prayer as the breath of the Christian, as something, as one of the few things in the Christian life that you could not fake. Now, sure, as we see in our text, you can fake prayer in an outward sense, openly, as the hypocrites in our text. But when you are behind your bedroom door, alone with God, even there you can deceive yourself with words. But the true kind of prayer that Christ is telling us about is something only a true believer can really do. The heart of prayer is the heart of a blessed one. Now, a blessed one, as we've seen in our text before, but I will remind you, are those described at the beginning of chapter 5. They are those who are broken over their sin, who are realize their spiritual poverty. They are meek and humbled by the realities that they see. They hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And as a result, God blesses them and fills them with His Spirit so that they become merciful, that they become peacemakers. They are pure in heart. That is, their heart is purely set on seeking God. There's no idol. And all other idols that do arise are cut down in the pursuit of God. And as a result, they are persecuted because they don't belong in this world. The world is not against praying. There are a lot of people that pray. In fact, I was just down in Belize. If you ask the average Belizean how they start their day, they would probably tell you that they start it with prayer. That they start it by thanking God. Prayer is also not a practice that is only in Christianity. You'd be hard-pressed to find a religion that does not exercise prayer in one way or another. And that is why, for the blessed ones, prayer must be different. Prayer must come from the heart. The words that we read, shall not or must not, in your translation in verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites, is what it says in the ESV, signify a prohibition. You are not authorized to pray in the following ways if you want to follow Jesus. It brings us back to a truth that has been overlooked for far too long in evangelical circles, that Jesus can tell you what to do and what you have to do. You cannot have a relationship with God except through Jesus, and you cannot have a relationship with Jesus if you pray in an unauthorized fashion. We can look at the crazy things happening in various hyper-charismatic churches around the world and call that strange or unauthorized fire, and so it is. But it is equally unauthorized worship if prayer is not acceptable to Jesus Christ. If your prayers, you don't have to be doing slaying in the spirit and unauthorized use of the gift of tongues or a misunderstood use of the gift of tongues to worship Christ in a wrong way. You can be praying in a way that to everyone else might seem completely fine, but in God's eyes is still strange fire, is still wrong worship. If your prayers, and you will pray if you believe in Christ, it does say when, not if. When you pray, your prayers in Christ will follow a pattern that avoids two pitfalls that Jesus uncovers for us. The one ditch on the one side of the road is hypocrisy, and the other ditch on the other side of the road is paganism and pagan unbelief. And thankfully, we are given a model that has been termed the Lord's Prayer, by which we are taught how to pray. It is not given to us, and we should understand this right off the bat. This isn't given to us in a liturgical way, as if every time you pray, these are the words you must use. In fact, that would go against Jesus' whole point in this text. You could very easily, in fact, I would imagine that the people who pray this prayer in its exact wording the most are probably hypocrites. But this prayer models for us the kind of prayer which avoids hypocrisy and avoids paganism and unbelief, and the kind of prayer that is acceptable in Christ's eyes. Now first, Jesus says, you must not pray like the hypocrites. The command about prayer given in this text remains in the context, we must remember, of chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When I mentioned that the Puritans saw prayer as the breath of the Christian, they meant it in this way, that prayer is like breathing, and that you don't even have to think about it. And this is the way that Christians are to practice all their righteousness. We read earlier that in this sermon that Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and you must not hide your good works, but rather let them shine so that others may see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And this is not a contradiction, but it shows two different hearts. The heart of one who breathes righteousness and is seen for the righteousness they breathe. That is, it is the common, everyday use of their lives. And the kind of righteousness that is done only to bring attention to the person that is practicing it. The former will have a great reward and brings glory to God. But the latter brings glory to man, and that glory is its own reward, and no other reward is given. Jesus was speaking in chapter 6, verse 1, about the general practice of hypocrisy in religious practices. And now he narrows it down to prayer. And I want to take time to this. In a sense, is almost a case study for us in how our righteousness is to be practiced in every way. But prayer itself, I think, is a very misunderstood practice in the Christian life, although it is probably one of our most common practices and should be one of our most common practices. But for many of us, prayer lacks any heartfelt meaning, and sometimes we might wonder why. And Jesus wants to teach his blessed ones, his disciples, what kind of prayer will be meaningful. So he first says, you must not be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrite literally comes from a Greek term that means a play actor. A hypocrite is someone who is like a movie star, an actor, someone who pretends to be something they're not. A hypocrite is someone who does something not as a sincere expression of their heart, but their actions are done to make it appear that their heart is in a condition in which it is not, to appear that they are something that they are not. A religious hypocrite is therefore not a truly religious person, but one who is not religious, but puts on the pretenses and outward appearances of religion. It's very strange that one of the most common criticisms lobbied against the church is it's full of hypocrites. And this is like someone saying, well, I don't like Hollywood because it's full of actors. Just because you don't like actors doesn't mean you don't like, or you might say, well, I don't like this historical person. The reason I don't like them is because I don't like the actor that portrayed them in the film. Like, this would not make any sense. But this is the same as people who are saying, well, I don't like the church because it's full of hypocrites. There are people who do pretend to know God and pretend to pray and pretend to do all sorts of righteous things, but the very word hypocrite betrays that they are trying to look like something that they are not. And Christ tells us to not be like them. A good religious hypocrite, one who is very practiced in their acting, will be less and less easy to spot. But there are some things that betray it. And Jesus begins by telling us exactly what they are after, why they are putting on this role. Why are they playing this out? And the main verb that Jesus uses to describe why they are doing what they are doing is the word love. And this is not a love for God. It is a love for themselves. It says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. That they, this is a result or a purpose, it's for the purpose of being seen by others. In other words, just like an actor acts to be seen by the audience, the hypocrite pretends to pray. He doesn't actually pray. He pretends to pray so as to be seen by others. He is putting on a show, and he expects an applause. They desire religious pomp and respect that public, well-spoken prayers can give. They are not praying to God. Rather, they are play-acting a role of someone who loves God. They are as close to being a true worshiper of God as Henry Cavill is to actually being Superman. It is not real. It is not genuine. F.F. Bruce writes, "The Christian to whom prayer is vital breath and native air," both Puritan language, "will pray when no one is around, and his or her public prayer will take character from habitual secret prayer." When Jesus will say, "Go into your room and close the door and pray in secret," he is not saying that all true prayer must be done in secret. This cannot be the case because we know in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came upon believers while they were praying together. We also know that Paul would often express his prayers to the churches he was praying for. So Jesus is not saying that this is the only kind of prayer that is acceptable to God, prayer that is done in secret. Rather, he is demonstrating the kind of prayer that is acceptable to God. It is prayer as done in secret, or prayer for an audience of one. The way that you pray in public should not be any different from the way you pray in private. Obviously, there will be maybe some things that you would pray for in private that you won't pray for in public for certain reasons. But if you find yourself putting on a prayer voice when you come to prayer meeting that you don't have at home, or if the only place you find yourself praying is at prayer meeting, then this may be applying to you. Because this is acting. This is what the Puritans were afraid of when they separated from the English church over what is called by theologians the regulative principle for worship. Now, I didn't used to be convinced of the regulative principle. Now, I'll define it for you. The regulative principle for worship is the idea that we should get the way that we worship, our way of expressing worship from the scriptures, specifically from the New Testament, whereas the other position, which is called the normative principle, is that we can worship God in any way we want as long as it is not prohibited in the scriptures. Do you see the difference? One is you must follow what the scriptures say in worship. The other is you can be as creative as you want as long as you don't go against scripture. And this is a tertiary or secondary issue. It's not something that Christians need to divide over, but the Puritans were kicked out of Anglican churches for not worshiping in the Anglican way, for not using the Book of Common Prayer, or not putting on certain garments that the Anglican priests had to wear. But they would not submit to the church in these ways, and this was why. And this is how I became convinced of the regulative principle. If prayer in any form of worship is up to our imaginations and interpretations, we are in danger of hypocrisy and idolatry. So in the Anglican Church, they have the Book of Common Prayer. If you read the Book of Common Prayer, it's filled with beautiful prayers. There's nothing wrong with the content, at least as far as I've read them. I've never seen anything wrong with the content of the prayers in the Book of Common Prayer. And they are very well spoken. So what were the Puritans' problem with it? Like, why not use it? This was the problem. The Book of Common Prayer, while beautiful in their content and wording, does not have prayers. It is rather a script for hypocrites to pretend that they can pray. That's what it was. That is what their problem is. The Puritans saw prayer, again, as F.F. Bruce quotes, as vital breath and native air. You can't teach someone to breathe. You can teach someone maybe to breathe well. Like if someone's like hyperventilating, you might tell them to take deep breaths. But you can't teach someone to breathe. It is their native air. It is what they do or they die. When a child comes out of the birth canal, the first thing they must do is breathe. It's not something I can teach. I didn't teach either of my children how to breathe. It was their natural way of coming into this world. If a child does not breathe, they are a stillborn. So a Christian who does not pray is a stillborn. And this is the words of the Puritans still, so don't get angry at me for saying that. And so they were concerned that the Church of England was teaching people who were still dead in their sins how to pretend to breathe. And that's dangerous. It is a mockery of worship. It is a mockery of what is true and holy. And it's almost like the more beautiful and theologically correct those prayers were, the worse it is, because the better the mask, the better the play. Hypocrisy is something that Christ takes very seriously in prayer. And so leading a congregation in the exact wording of the prayers that they must use and saying, okay, this day we're going to pray this prayer, is dangerous because you're now assuring a congregation that you have a good prayer life, and eventually from those prayers you learn how to pray very beautiful prayers, very well-worded and theologically correct prayers, but they don't come from your heart. They're not your vital breath or native air. Jesus offers an alternative to this kind of self-centered religious acting, which seeks for nothing but attention from others and acceptance in religious communities. But we will get to that in a moment. First, we will look at the other side, the other ditch, the other danger when it comes to prayer and indeed any kind of worship. And that is pagan prayer. When you pray, you shall not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, bringing up or comparing the prayers of a Jew to the prayers of a Gentile is comparing the prayers of a Jew to essentially the prayers of a Satanist or a animist or someone who is just completely pagan. It would have been a bit insulting for the original Jewish hearers to hear their prayers compared to the kinds of prayers that would be offered up to Zeus or Jupiter or many of the other gods. And while the first prohibition addressed hypocrisy in religion and in prayer, Jesus does not stop there. He next warns of praying in a pagan manner, which is ultimately an expression of unbelief and idolatry. While they are not motivated necessarily by false pretenses in the same way, they do not worship God in their prayers, but rather they worship a God of their own imaginations, and that is expressed in the manner of their prayers. Now, we might think, well, how is heaping up empty phrases equate to praying to a different God? Sorry. Well, this is not a new concept in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel was given specific instructions to worship. This is not because God was picky. In fact, Jesus, you know, when we read the Lord's Prayer, it's very short. It's very simple. And we will get into that in a bit. When we read the rest of the New Testament, we don't see the same sort of strict definitions of this is how you must worship me. But when you read the Old Testament law, it was like, well, you have to have this sort of animal skin making up the tabernacle. And you have to have this kind of incense. And when Aaron's sons one day decided, well, we're going to offer a different kind of incense, they were struck dead. God took that very seriously. Why did God take that so seriously? You might say, well, that's awful picky of you, God, to strike two people down because they offered the wrong kind of perfume. But what was at the heart of this is that Israel was prone to worship God in the same ways that they had worshipped pagan gods. And if God was not strict in how he was to be worshipped, they were sure to find a creative way to worship, to appear to worship Yahweh, but really be worshiping in the same manner that they worshiped the gods of Egypt back when they were slaves. When Aaron made the golden calf in Exodus 32, he claims that the calf represented Yahweh in Exodus 32, 4 and 5. And he received the gold from their hand, the hand of the people, and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." Notice he does not say, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Baal or Ra or let's give this new god a name," but to Yahweh. So what was the bull supposed to represent? Yahweh. This was supposed to be Yahweh to them. This is why we have the commandment, you shall not bring any other gods before me, but then also the commandment, you shall not make a graven image. Because it is possible to make a graven image and say, well, this is Yahweh. This is the Lord our God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We're just worshiping him in a creative way. We're worshiping him as a golden calf, as an idol, like the pagans do. This all happened while God was directly instructing Moses about how worship was to be done on Mount Sinai. When Israel doubted God's ways, when they struggled with unbelief and they said, well, this Moses fellow is never coming back, the man that God has appointed to lead us, well, he is gone. When they doubted what God was doing, they turned to a way of worship that they were more used to in Egypt. This would also be the case when Israel would later build high places to worship. You know how you often read in the book of Kings and Chronicles how such and such a king was righteous. They took down the Asherah poles and they took down the Baals, but they did not take down the high places. The high places were still places of worship for Yahweh, but they were worshiping Yahweh in an unauthorized fashion, in a fashion that reflected the way that the nations worshipped. In a similar way, when Israel was saved from the Amalekites, I don't know, with Gideon, when he led Israel to victory from Gideon, and Israel wanted to make Gideon their king, Gideon said, "Well, no, actually, let's just make a golden piece of underwear and worship that as the Lord our God." Like, it was ridiculous. Israel constantly, they weren't necessarily giving up worship. In fact, there was a tablet found in the desert of Sinai which depicts a Baal and actually has inscribed on it Yahweh. It shows the kind of worship that Israel was performing at the time. That they were, this confirms what we already knew from Scripture, that Israel was constantly worshiping God in the same ways that the pagans did. And this is founded in unbelief. They didn't believe God would keep Moses alive on Mount Sinai, so they decided to worship God their own way. And this is the heart of pagan worship. This is what Jesus is aiming at when he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. Now, the practice of heaping up empty phrases, which Jesus is referring to, is the pagan tendency to make long and repetitive prayers. And they would do this for two reasons. First, they believed that the longer their prayers were, or the more they used the title of the God that they were praying to, or the more titles they used for that God, the more likely that God was to hear them. So you pray to your pagan God once, well, he's probably not going to hear you the first time. You have to pray to him over and over and over again. You have to use his name over and over and over again. Get his attention. Say, "Hello, Baal, are you there, Baal?" This is the kind of thing that was mocked by the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Perhaps your God is asleep, or he's out on vacation, or he's even in the bathroom. This was also the purpose of pagan sacrifices, by the way. Like, maybe if I make a nice roast cow and burn it on your altar, maybe then that'll get your attention. And Jesus tells us not to pray this way. Well, what are we in danger of if we pray heaping up empty phrases? Well, we are in danger of unbelief, because there's a very big difference between pagan gods and our God. A pagan God is more like a superhuman than a God. They were beings in their concept, they're actually demons, but they were beings in their concept that were like people. They had to get their attention. And the best way to get someone's attention is to say their name over and over again. I don't know how many of you have toddlers, but I do. And you know what my son does when he says something to me and he doesn't get my attention? Maybe I'm talking to someone else and he says, "Dad," and I don't immediately turn around and say, "Yes, son." You know what he does? "Dad, dad, 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 dad." This is what they're doing to their pagan gods. But is God like this? No. We believe that our God is omniscient, omnipresent, that he hears and sees and witnesses everything. But when Christians pray like this, and we also believe that as Christians we are children of God, and God is never busy talking to someone else like I am. He is always there with a listening ear for his people. So when we are repeating, and I know this is going to strike close to home for a lot of us, because a lot of us get into this habit. When we repeat, "Lord, just Lord, please Lord, do this Lord," are we not doing the same thing? It's almost a sign of, at least it appears to be a sign of unbelief, as if we think that we need to keep God's attention. How many of us have come to use "Lord" in every second sentence in our prayers? I know I'm guilty of this. It becomes a habit. It is like we expect God to have the attention span of a 5-year-old. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus only addresses God once, and that is as Father. It is a faith-filled prayer, believing that when I address God, I am addressing him as a son or daughter addresses their father who has their full attention. There is no need for elaborate titles. "Oh, gracious sovereign of the universe." Nor is there a need to repeat ourselves over and over and over again in different ways. "Lord, just shower us, just fill us, just pump us full of your Holy Spirit." Why do we need to talk like that? Like that, this is actually a very pagan way to pray. We don't need to repeat ourselves to God. God heard you the first time, and he heard you just as well. You don't need to get up and say the same thing in as many different ways as you can for God to hear you. That isn't going to make your prayer somehow more powerful or make sure that it really gets there. You know, if you're sending a letter internationally and you're not sure how many stamps to put on, so you just put on like maybe as many as you can. That's not like that. You only need to put one stamp on your prayer to God, and he heard it. Now this takes into account that yes, there is a place for coming to the Lord over and over again and praying the same prayer, just like the widow going to the judge. But that is done in faith. That is done believing you're going to God to pray for. Think of Monica, the mother of Augustine, who prayed for many, many years for the salvation of her son, and she continued to pray in faith. But when we are rambling on about the same thing, we're really saying, "God, I don't believe you're really hearing me. So I need to say this again in a different way." To do so can easily, though not always. Some of the times we just say "Lord" because it's filler, which I think we probably shouldn't. Replacing with "Lord" is probably not very honorable. But, it's a habit maybe we just have to slowly get out of. There's no need for elaborate titles. There's no need to repeat ourselves over and over again to God. It can be a sign of unbelief when we do this, though not always. But God's attention is already on those who are described in the Beatitudes. God is not like me, because sometimes I can't pay attention to my children. Sometimes if I'm talking to someone else, I can't talk to my four-year-old right away. But this is never the case for God. Not only is God a father to the blessed ones, he is a father whose attention is always fixed on you. It's the same reason that sin is always an expression of unbelief, because you're basically saying, I don't really think God sees this. I don't really think he's here. Like, if what you're doing in secret, that sin that you're doing in secret, you wouldn't do it if someone was sitting beside you, but you will do it if God is sitting beside you. Do you really believe God is sitting beside you? But it's the same. We believe that God's not there, that God's not present, and that we have to conjure him up with many words. He doesn't need reminders, nor does he need us to constantly seek his attention. In fact, Jesus will say, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I know when I was a child, I used to be afraid that if I missed something in my prayer, that God would forget to do that thing. If I didn't pray for my family's safety every night, that something horrible would happen to them. Because God needed to be reminded somehow. God doesn't need to be reminded of anything. He knew what you were going to pray before you prayed it. And even if you forgot, he knows what you need, like a father does. This is why short but sincere prayers are often much more filled with faith than long ones. Now, long private prayer accompanied by meditation on God's word may indeed be motivated by faith. Jesus himself prayed throughout the night on multiple occasions. But often long prayers can be a sign of a lack of faith. And this is really a place for us to question ourselves. If you're a person who is maybe given to long, wordy prayers, I'm not saying automatically you're in sin. I'm saying it might be a thing that you want to dig a little into. Explore your heart. Say, why do I pray like this? Is there a reason that my prayers are so long? And praying with God all night can be an example of faith, especially in a time where we're pleading and fasting and saying and calling out to God as the psalmist did. Again, the idea here is what is motivating it? Is it faith or is it doubt? And oftentimes, long, wordy, repetitive prayers are a sign of doubt. Also, as a side note, long, continuous prayers have no place in public prayer or prayer meetings. Charles Spurgeon would kick people out of their prayer, would end their prayers for them if they prayed too long. He would eventually, at one point, he would actually say, okay, you're done. Now, that must have been really offensive to the people. But there's no need for you to be praying longer than 5 minutes in a prayer meeting at a time. It is discouraging to other believers' faith. It promotes hypocrisy and showmanship, and it leaves others without a chance to pray. And of course, the reason we come to pray together is to build up one another, right? That's why we're praying together. And so when we pray together, it's not the length of the prayer that will make it more heard by God. Pray what is on your heart. Pray as to a father who hears, and say amen. And know that you're heard. The second reason, and this will be quicker, that the pagans would offer long repetitive prayers was an effort not only to get the gods' attention, but to force the god to do their will. A way to manipulate the god. They thought that the names, and they would send out different titles to their gods, and they thought it was like a magic spell to manipulate the god to do your bidding. There is a kind of theology which we would label heresy, which thinks that God needs our permission to act in this world. That we have the power over God when we pray. This is, of course, pagan, and it has no place in true Christianity. The prosperity gospel is also highly influenced by this pagan idea, using prayer to get God to get things for you, rather than to worship him. However, pieces of that theology can make its way even into the prayers of those with a more solid theological understanding. And this is because for many Christians, prayer and theology do not necessarily go hand in hand. They seem to confess one thing but pray another. Again, as an example, we can point to us using Lord over and over again. Chances are you are not consciously trying to manipulate God. But the habit has it made its way into your prayer life for a reason. Either you're using the glorious title Lord, which in the Old Testament was synonymous with the name of God, Yahweh, as filler between phrases, which we should not do, or we may be using it motivated by a lack of confidence before the throne of God. We may be using it because we secretly believe that using God's title over and over again will make our prayers more holy, and that we will therefore be able to get God to do for us what we want him to do. I don't know if any of you have ever prayed for the outcome of a sports event. But I believe that this falls into this category. Because what are you thinking then? That whichever team has the most Christians praying for them will win? Do you think God really cares? I promise you he doesn't. He cares about his glory. And there are certain things that we can pray for that we think, and this can all go on to rambling, if we ramble and we're saying, well, I pray for this person's health, and I pray for this person's health, I pray for this person's sore ankle, and I pray for this person. Look, praying for someone's health, especially in front of them, can be very encouraging and full of faith. But I've been in prayer meetings, not here, thankfully, but I've been in prayer meetings where 90% of the prayers are for health concerns. 90%, at least. And it's like a list. And literally, I went to a church where they would spend an hour and a half making a list of all the things that were wrong with everyone in the church and just go through the list. As if God is more likely to heal this person if their ailment makes it on my list. It's a way of almost manipulating the power of God instead of trusting him. It is like me as a child being afraid, like if I miss something, God's not going to hear it. Do you see how this is painting a picture of the kind of God we do not worship? We worship a God who knows what we need before we ask him. Do I really need to, if God puts it on my heart to pray for sister so-and-so and her ailment, I will pray in faith that God would heal that sister. But if I'm driven by this fleshly, like I need to get everyone's ailment on my prayer list and go through everything or else God won't hear it, or I need to pray and insert as many adjectives and adverbs and illustrations with a fiery tone so that my prayer will be more holy and more acceptable and more powerful, this is dangerously close to the kind of pagan prayer that Jesus is warning against. Prayer must be done in faith. And I do want to clarify this. The purpose of this command is not for you, the next time you're praying, to think about what the other person's prayer habits are. Okay? If that is how you apply this sermon, you've missed the whole point. Don't worry about your brother or sister using Lord every other sentence. But examine yourself. You cannot peek into your brother's heart, but you can examine your own. So how should we pray? The Lord's Prayer, as we have titled it in church history, in contrast to both of these false models, is characterized by a few notable traits. First, it's simple. It's very simple. No flowery language. It's short and to the point. Second, it's intimate. It begins with our Father. It is the language not of a slave before their master, but a child before their loving parent. And it is done in an intimate and private way. It is primarily God-exalting. Count the number of lines where we are praying for something physical in our lives. There's one. Give us this day our daily bread. Everything else is either to do with our sin or temptation or to do with the glory of God. And it recognizes our weaknesses. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It is a child saying, Dad, I need your help. Please help me. It recognizes our reliance on God and his ability to provide. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not even give me enough for this week or enough for this year. Give me enough for today. It is like the Israelites with their manna in the wilderness. They were not allowed to collect for 2 days in a row or else it would spoil, except on the Friday they could collect twice as much for the Sabbath. But that way they had to trust, they had to have faith every day that the manna will be there tomorrow. It is directly related to our normal Christian living. We cannot pray, hallowed be your name, which is let your name be displayed in a holy manner, without actively seeking a holy life ourselves, one that is untainted by hypocrisy. This is most clear in verse 12, where the petition for forgiveness of sin is predicated on the one praying having already forgiven the sins of those against them. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And Jesus says at the end, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There is a direct link between the way that you live your Christian life and the way that you pray. If you were to pray, forgive me for my sins, but then refuse to forgive others their sins, you are a hypocrite. You are expecting something that you will not give to other people, as if you should be given that. The glory of God, though, I want to just return to that point for a moment, is the center of this prayer. Listen to the half the prayer is about God. Hallowed be your name, which again, it means it's the past, or it's the, not past, but the verbal form of holy. Let your name become holy, which, or more accurately, let your name be displayed and honored as holy. I think Piper rightly defines the holiness of God as the glory of God as the holiness of God on display. And the holiness of God, I would define as the essential character of God, the essence of who he is and how he is devoted to himself. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying, God, glorify your name. Let your essence, let who you are be made known and displayed. The other two prayers that follow are similar. Let your kingdom come. With the coming of the kingdom of God in the church, God's name is made holy. The coming of the kingdom is the means by which God will hallow his name. and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God represented in the church, our desire is to see the will of God done in that sphere. And for that sphere to grow in encompassing the hearts of all God's elect, and eventually in glory encompassing the whole world. This isn't just the things that we need to pray about. These are where our heart needs to be when we pray. What should matter the most to you when you pray is that God is glorified. The first things that we should ask for God are, Lord, spread your gospel in this neighborhood. Lord, bring unbelievers to church next week. Lord, give me the opportunity to share the gospel, also that your name may be hallowed and your kingdom may be spread and your will may be done in their life. Lord, let sanctification take hold on the believers in my church. Let those who are in sin see their sin and repent of it. Let me who see my sin and repent of it. Lord, bring the name of Christ glory. And then give me what I need today. Again, this isn't praying for unnecessary luxuries. There's actually, I don't think, any place to pray for unnecessary luxuries. God, give me a boat. This is an extreme example, maybe. But God loves to give you good gifts, and I know that each of you probably has more than their daily need. Probably. You at least have enough for tomorrow, I imagine. But what we're to ask for, and we're to ask for this even if we have it, is, Lord, make sure that I have enough for what I need today. Make sure I have enough clothing. Please, Lord, keep my heating running. Please make sure that there's enough food in the, even if you already know there's enough food in the fridge, exercise your faith and say, Lord, please make sure there's enough food in my fridge for today. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, if Paul lived in Canada, I think he would have said, and a warm house, or a warm home. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It was pretty cold the other day. I don't think it ever got that cold in where Paul lived. If we have a place to stay warm, if you have food and clothing, a Christian doesn't need more than this. And again, this prayer, it's not just what should come from our lips, but what we should desire in our hearts. We should not be pursuing more than we're praying for here. This actually shows us a list of priorities for us. Now, God will, by his loving grace, often give you more than you need. He will often give you things that bring you pleasure and joy in this world, and those are to be received with thanksgiving. But if you will not have those things, if God for some reason takes those things away, with food and clothing, with these we will be content. And of course, a forgiveness of our sins. Not because we don't believe that all of our sins are already forgiven in the blood of Christ, but as a way of confessing our sins to the Lord for our own sake. I'll conclude, as we're running out of time. I had another page of notes here that the main purpose of prayer is to exercise and increase our faith through fellowship with God and joining in the eager desire to pray for God's glory to be shown through the manifestation of his kingdom on earth through the church. In fact, going back to our daily bread again, the reason, why should we pray for our daily bread? Should even that prayer be a selfish prayer? No. I should pray for my daily bread so that I can live another day to pursue the glory of God. The day that God stops feeding me is the day God stops needing me down here, and he can take me to glory. We are servants and sons and daughters. We have a command to desire the things that God desires. But we also have an interest in the things that God desires. If you are a son or a daughter of the king, what does that make you? A prince or a princess? Don't you think a prince or a princess has an interest in the expansion of their father's kingdom? You are inheritors of this kingdom. Romans 8:17 says, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The prayer that Jesus has given us should be a model for all our prayers. Its focus, its simplicity, its childlike faith, and its consistency with the lives that we live. For unbelievers, prayer will do you no good. If you do not know God through faith in Jesus Christ, God blocks his ears to your prayers. In fact, the psalmist will say that he finds your prayers an abomination. He takes no pleasure in them. The password to the throne of grace is saving faith in Jesus Christ, who died for sin. If you look to him with faith, then you have access to this loving Father's ear. And if you have done that and are doing that and you are a believer and you are trusting in Christ, think of prayer as the breath of your soul, the language of your heart. Do not let yourself be suffocated by its lack. Pray when you are well and pray when you are sick. Pray when you feel close to God and pray when he feels distant. Pray when you want to and pray when your flesh battles you. Pray in the hour of temptation and in the hour of victory and in the hour of defeat. Pray meekly, privately, quietly. Pray with fellow saints, not to bolster your pride for an audience, but to encourage each other's faith, to build each other up, to pray prayers that those who hear them may be encouraged to pursue Christ all the more. Pray without ceasing. Pray to your Father secret prayers wherever you are, and your Father will gladly hear the requests of his child. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would indeed come, and that you would, in the coming of your kingdom, cause your will to be done on earth, just as your will is done before your throne in heaven. Lord, would you give us today what we need? We don't ask for more than that. Just give us what we need in order to serve you and your church in love. And forgive us, Lord, for our sins. For we know, Lord, we are constantly sinning before you. And Lord, if there are those that we have not forgiven from our heart, bring them to our mind and give us the power by your Spirit to forgive them, that our sins may be forgiven. And Lord, we recognize our weakness in the face of the devil's temptation and in the snares of the flesh. So lead us, Lord, away from it. Deliver us from evil. Lord, as your people, this is our heart. And as we come to the table, Lord, may the prayers of our hearts continue silently, quietly, behind the closed doors of our minds and hearts, before you, our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.